Human beings are masters of self-deception. That was the statement made by Dr. Courtney Warren, who is a professor of psychology at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, UNLV. She goes on to quote, quote, "At our core, we lie to ourselves because we don't have enough psychological strength to admit the truth and deal with the consequences that will follow," unquote. She gave this talk, this is a TED talk, she gave a talk entitled "Honest Liars, the Psychology of Self-Deception" at a TED talk at UNLV. Now, I want to say, you know, sometimes I don't always talk favorably about psychology, but I believe that psychology does do some things well. One of the things I think they do well is describing kind of human behavior. They do that pretty well. It's the prescription or the remedy that usually goes off the rails. So let's kind of go a little bit further and see what Dr. Warren says about our propensity to lie to ourselves, to deceive ourselves into thinking that reality is something different than what it really is. She says something that I think biblically we can agree with. She said, when we admit who we really are, then we have the opportunity to change. Now, I read that and I thought, well, she's a psychologist and she's saying this. I kind of agree with that. She went on to point out all the different ways that we as human beings tell lies to ourselves. Here's a few that she mentioned. She said, for one, is denial. Denial says, a person that's in denial doesn't believe something that's true is really true. In other words, they'll say, that never happened. You say to them, you know, hey, you yelled at me, you called me a name, and the person says, I don't know what you're talking about. That never happened. That's not me. There's also rationalization. I love this cartoon. Nobody talks to me because I'm just too brilliant for them, right? I love that. That's rationalization. We make up excuses for what we believe, what we falsely believe. Here's a classic rationalization that people use, even Christians use this often. I did that. I became angry because you made me. You made me mad. As if that person can crawl into your head and, like, I don't know, turn a key or flip a switch or whatever, a trigger, that allows you to righteously lose emotional control. I did that. I reacted angrily because you made me mad. Another one, I don't have a picture for this one, is the idea of projection. Projection is when I have a problem in my life, but I don't want to admit that I have a problem in my life, so I kind of walk around thinking everyone else has the problem that I really have. Let me give you an example of that. A person says, I do not like someone, but I can't stand that because I've always thought of myself as a person who's friendly to everyone. So I project onto them that they do not like me. So I start, well, that person just doesn't really like me, when in reality, I don't like them. And so that allows us to get away, in our own minds anyway, with the dislike that we have towards that other person to be justified, because now we've projected on them that they don't like us. See, that it's kind of twisted projection. Polarized thinking, this is a good one. Like many people on the face of the planet, it's probably healthy for me, I don't always do this well, but to watch what I eat. Polarized thinking, I think I've fallen into this a time or two. Well, I blew my diet because I ate 3 Oreos, so I might as well just finish off the whole bag. Somebody back there is nodding profusely. Yeah, that's me. Yep, that's me. Emotional thinking. Here's another one, emotional thinking. Emotional thinking is not thinking rationally about objective facts, but just basing everything, all the decisions on feelings and emotion. Here's a classic example of emotional thinking. I'm feeling hurt today, so Dave Lewis, you must have done something to hurt me. Because I'm feeling hurt, so you must have hurt me. I don't have any evidence to back up that you hurt me, but you must have hurt me. That's emotional thinking. And then this last one I'll mention is cultural conditioning. Cultural conditioning. This is determining your reality based on what the culture tells you and not on objective truth. In other words, not coming to the conclusion based on scripture or anything that you know to be true, but just listening to the cultural cues. Nancy Lee DeMoss, by the way, wrote an entire book about this. In fact, she wrote two. She wrote a book called Lies Women Believe, and she wrote another book called Lies Young Women Believe, where the chapters are very easily understood. Each chapter contains one thing that women tend to believe that is out there in the culture today, and then Nancy then confronts that with the biblical reality of what the Bible says and attempts to readjust people's thinking. I think we need a book called Lies That Men Believe, quite frankly, because I think that we have bought into a lot of the things that the culture tells us is true. But if you look in the pages of Scripture, you'll see something completely different. So if we're not saturated with biblical truth, we can learn to conduct our lives like the world does. Now, so far, I am kind of on board with Dr. Warren. I see that we self-deceive people, and we've got all these kind of techniques that we use to fool ourselves into thinking that the reality that we really want is there, and we don't look at honest truth. But her solution is where she starts kind of going off the rails. And her solution is actually self-contradictory. But anyway, this is what she says, and it's really the theme of every Disney movie that you've ever seen in your entire life, okay? If you want to find the truth, look into yourself. You've got to find your truth. Look into yourself. Look into your heart. Now, Dr. Warren is a practitioner of what she preaches. In other words, during the talk, she revealed that she was leaving UNLV. She was a recently tenured professor. She's a relatively young lady. Recently tenured professor, but has decided, even though she loves her job, she loves her department, she loves what she's doing, she's decided to leave UNLV in a tenured position, which is rarely done, because her passion isn't in academia anymore. Well, that leads me to, okay, define that for me. What's your passion? How do you get to the point where you understand what your passion, it just kind of seems to me like a squishy kind of a thing. What is passion? Is it objective? Why do we work? Why do we work so we can do the bare minimum to get a paycheck to supply the needs of our family? Or do we work to serve God and serve others with our lives? Those are all questions that she needs to answer. I guess what she was really driving at, the question that she was going for, whether she understood it or not, is she was aiming at this question: where does truth come from? Where does truth originate? Do we find the truth somewhere within ourselves? Now listen, do you recognize that there might be danger in that? If your truth is in you and my truth is in me, and I think that's pretty symptomatic of the cultural chaos that we see around us, is that that's the line that's been bought. Is that I have to find my truth and you have to find your truth. The question is there something or someone higher that defines truth? And as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, I think that we all know the answer to that question is yes. But before we get too far down that road, let's look into Romans 1, because I think we're going to find there that our propensity, our bent is towards self-deception. We would like to reject God's reality oftentimes and substitute our very own. And so we need to see what God's word has to say about this. We're currently working through the book of Romans. We're partway through chapter 1, and Paul has already really stated what the whole letter is about in the first 17 verses. Last week, Pastor Brad spoke about the Apostle Paul not being ashamed of the gospel and that it was the power of God for salvation. He did a remarkable job. If you missed last week, I encourage you to get on the website and listen to last week's message. I say that you need to listen to that because Romans 1, 16 and 17 is one of the most important statements in not only the letter to the Romans, but also in all of Scripture. So Pastor Brad did a great job. You need to listen to that. Justification before God by faith, or salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, is the message of the letter to the Romans. And as we now proceed deeper into that letter, Paul is going to begin to explain, almost like a lawyer making an argument, he's going to begin to explain why it is that we need salvation. So here's where we're going this morning. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul begins to explain why salvation of all people by God is necessary. Last week, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Justification by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so the first thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to make sure that we understand exactly why every single person sitting in this auditorium, every single human being on the face of the planet needs salvation. And the reason is this, is that God's righteous anger against sin leads to his retribution against it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is going to punish everyone who is found at the end with sin. And the only escape from that, is for us to trust Christ, because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And when we are in Christ, when God looks at our lives, he no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that we cannot work for. We've already messed up. So the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God is angry against sin, and he will act. He will take retribution against it. God is going to, in the end, destroy it. He's going to judge it. Now, given the recent Supreme Court decisions, which, by the way, I got word about the recent Supreme Court decisions while I was on vacation. It was Friday. I was in the lunch line. And I got to admit, it was like a sock in the stomach. I mean, it was weird because I kind of knew it was coming, but it still kind of felt to me like a sock in the gut. And I want to admit to you something that I'm not very proud of, that in that moment, I felt unrighteous anger towards five Supreme Court justices. And I honestly, for just a brief moment, I corrected myself very quickly, for a brief moment, thought that I was self-justified in feeling the way that I was feeling, that somebody needed to do something about these five people. That's not good, by the way. And if you want proof that that's not good, flip back with me to Exodus chapter 2. Because in Exodus chapter 2, we pick up in the story of the early life of Moses. Moses was a man who was born while his people, the people of Israel, were in bondage to Egypt. And he was born under a rule, under a mandate, that all male Israelite boys were to be killed, thrown into the Nile to drown. And his mother hid him for as long as she could, and eventually she couldn't hide him any longer, so she made a little boat out of reeds and pitch and all this kind of stuff, and she set him afloat in the Nile River. And some Egyptian women of nobility found him, and they raised him. Pharaoh's daughter, in fact, raised him. And if you pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11, he grew up. And it says one day, Exodus 2:11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to the people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Apparently by now he had figured out that he wasn't an Egyptian by birth, he was a Hebrew. Verse 12, he looked this way and that. He wanted to make sure that there was no witnesses involved here. I mean, can't you see yourself, like, if you're going to knock off a Supreme Court justice, you know, can you, I'm going to do it, there's no witnesses around, you know? He looked this way and that, And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This is right out of the Mafia handbook. He hid the body. Then he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, he's talking to Moses here, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and there he sat down by a well. Now, let me just stop right there. Moses was attempting in some small way to do what? To relieve the oppression of his people through his own power. And what happened? He found out and he fled, because now you've got the whole, you know, Egyptian hierarchy against you. The law is going to come down on you, and they're going to, whatever. So he fled. He went to the land of Midian. He stayed there for like 40 years. He was there for a long time. And you know the rest of the story. Later on, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, "I want you to rescue my people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt." But this time, Moses was going in God's power, according to God's plan. And you know what happened? Signs and wonders and miracles and plagues. These are things that Moses could have never done on his own. And he led the people at the Passover, led the people out of Egypt by God's mighty hand and his outstretched arms. He led them out of Egypt, and even the Red Sea separated. Moses could have never done this. And God led his people across, using Moses as the human vessel, led them through the Red Sea, and then the sea collapses in and kills the Egyptian army. You know this. This is all in the book of Exodus. This is a picture, at least I was convicted, that this is a picture of when a human being tries to do it in his own strength, and when God's wrath is vented righteously, in this case against the Egyptians. This is the wrath we're talking about in this passage. So I'm comfortable now, and I became comfortable very quickly. I don't want you to think I'm entertaining like a conspiracy here, but the wrath in this situation, if these Supreme Court justices don't come to a knowledge of the truth or whatever, that God's wrath against the things that they're doing is going to be way worse and more and perfectly righteous and compared to mine. And this is the type of wrath we're talking about. God's wrath is being vented, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Folks, we have to remember, I want to pause on that topic for a second. We have to remember that not only is it not our role to carry out God's wrath, our job is to do his will according to his word. But I want to say this: same-sex marriage is doomed to fail. Why was slavery in the United States doomed to fail? Let me ask you this question. Is it true that people of different skin colors are of different levels of superiority or inferiority? Is that true biblically? No. It took us some time, but eventually this country figured that out, that that's not true. And so slavery was abolished. The year I was born, 1973, the Supreme Court decided another landmark case in Roe versus Wade, thus legalizing abortion. And people thought that that's it. This is going to be abortion on demand, anytime, any way, whatever. Do you realize that people are slowly, it's taken time. I'm 42 years old, so it's 42 years ago. It's taken time, but people are coming to a knowledge that an abortion on demand is getting harder and harder to get. States are trying to drive it out of their borders. A generation is welling up in our land that people, sociologists, really can't understand. They would think people would just get more and more pro-choice, and certainly college kids at this point would be more pro-choice. And what they're finding is that college kids today are more pro-life than even their parents were. Why? Because the truth is that life begins at conception. Amen? Amen. Not at birth. And people are coming to understand that. And thank God for Pregnancy Resources of Delaware County and other people who, even though that law was passed and it seemed like defeat was certain, they kept plugging away. They kept plugging away. We're going to proclaim the truth. We're going to proclaim the truth. Churches like ours preaching. We're going to proclaim the truth. We're going to proclaim the truth that abortion is murder. That life begins at conception. That all human life is valuable. So abortion, I think in the end, will not stand. Is marriage, biblically speaking, between a man and a man or a woman and a woman? No. Now, unfortunately, we're living in a time where people think that that's okay. And it's going to take time for society to begin to feel the impact of the decisions that are being made here recently. It could come sooner as the door is unlocked for plural marriages or all that, and people say, whoa, 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 whoa. Or it could come later as people realize the long-term impact on children and religious freedoms and all this kind of, whatever. I believe that eventually same-sex marriage will not stand. So if you want to do your part to support the biblical definition of marriage, you ready for this, Delaware Bible Church? Here's my advice. Ready for this? I'm going to write this down. Work on your marriage. Let it be more biblical today than it was yesterday. Let your marriage shine out to display forth the glory of God in the intimacy and the partnership and the fellowship that you have with your spouse. Teach your children through God's word and your example. Let the richness of your own marriage overflow onto the people around you. And when you have the opportunity, when somebody asks you, what do you think of this whole same-sex marriage thing? Say, speak the truth in love. This is what God has done. And isn't it wonderful? Until then, until it's reversed, we're just going to keep speaking the truth in love. We are to let God's wrath take care of things in the end. His wrath is perfectly righteous, and no one will hunt him down and put him in jail for what he's done. Now, let's talk about exactly why God's wrath is revealed, because it gives us some really good input in this. It gives us some really good things to think about in this passage. Here we go. God is angry at our lack of reverence for him. Look what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Stop right there. Ungodliness means impiety, unholiness, godlessness, being blasphemous or profane or sacrilegious. In other words, one of the things that God is wrathful about is our failing to understand him and reverence him for who he is as supreme sovereign God and creator of all things. So he is angry against ungodliness. Now, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be great if, when God says something in his word, wouldn't it be great if we just like obeyed? Like, oh, I get it. God is God. He's supreme. He rules over everything. He created me. He bought me through Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He tells me in his word that I shouldn't lie. So I'm going to speak the truth now 100% of the time because I know that he loves me and I know that he wants what's best for me. And so I'm going to speak the truth 100% of the time. I'm going to speak it in love, but I'm going to speak the truth 100%. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that? But we don't. And I think it stems back from the fact that we forget how awesome he is. We forget how mighty and powerful he is. And we get focused in on the little details of life or whatever. And as we lose focus on him, we get into a situation where I could tell the truth and go through this big rigmarole in an argument or have to explain myself, or I could just tell this little white lie and just kind of slip out of it. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. Not only do we openly defy God from time to time, but we also are constantly looking for how far can I go before I cross the line and get into real sin. You know, this especially comes to pass. This is especially true for you younger people in the dating world, right? He's like, how far can I go before I've slipped into unrighteous, you know, ungodly behavior, whatever? And I want to ask you to reconsider that position and run away from that line and stay with God as your head. God is angry because we don't recognize him as God in our lives. That's what ungodliness is. The second thing is, God is angry at our unjust treatment of each other. That's unrighteousness. That's not behaving righteously or rightly towards one another. Okay? It's ungodly. It's wicked. Now, it's ironic that it's ironic about this because remember this in our in my preaching through the vision statement of our church, we came up with this triangle diagram. And we remember we said that Jesus kind of modeled for us this up relationship with God. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And yet he modeled for us by spending quality time with the Lord in prayer. His relationship with God the Father was very important to him. So he spent time on it. Up relationship. And then he had this in relationship, like with other people who were believers, like his disciples and other followers. He had fellowship with them. And then he had these out relationships where he was trying to bring the good news and trying to preach and teach to unbelievers. So Jesus spent his time on the earth modeling for us a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. Matthew 22:35-40. Matthew 22:35-40, which is the great commandment. Remember what Jesus said? Somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God. That's the up relationship. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That means completely. You should love God with everything you got. And then the second, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. This is the in and out relationship. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, you realize that that's the way God designed us. He made us that way. He designed us to have a good up relationship and good in and out relationships, vertically to God, horizontally to other people. And what do we do? In our desire to remove focus from God and others, we place it on ourselves. Me, 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 me. We place it on ourselves and we try to stamp out God's truth and create our own version of reality. This is what the text says when it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress means to hold back, to not let something go forth. So it's like we know the truth. It's right there. It's coming at us. But we're like, hold it back because we don't want that reality in our lives. We don't want to have to grow in our relationship with God and spend our time loving God by loving other people. We want what we want when we want it. And so we will suppress truth and we will believe lies. Now, I used to read Romans chapter 1. I used to read Romans chapter 1 and I used to do this. You know what that is? That's talking about somebody else. Romans 1, it's obviously not talking to believers because it's talking to people who suppress truth. Guess what? And you too. We often, even as believers, we often don't see God for who he really is or don't take his word seriously. And so for that reason, I believe that there is a present wrath and a future wrath that this is talking about. The wrath of God, it says the wrath of God is revealed. It's present in the Greek. Present indicates present action with continuing consequences. Okay, so it's an ongoing thing. The wrath of God is revealed. You could say it is being revealed, but that would be passive. So it is revealed. It is and continues to be revealed. Some of us understand what present wrath might look like. Because if we continue in some sort of life-dominating idolatry, we worship something other than God. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's some addictive sort of habit or a drink like alcohol or something like that. If we do that, we will fall into something that's so life dominating, it will take our eyes off God, and we will, if you fall into a life dominating sin like that, you could even die or hurt yourself very badly, alienate yourself from your family. You get the idea. Some of us in this body understand what it's like to have a family member or to be in a position where they're in a life-dominating sin. But there's also this matter of, you know, once you get stuck in a sin, maybe it's not even a sin that we consider to be like a drug abuse or something like that, but we get stuck in a sin, and we're so stuck in that sin that our eyes kind of become blind that we're even into it. We don't know how bad we're even getting. The example that I think of is kayaking down a whitewater river. It's really fun. I used to do it in college, and one of the things that happens inevitably if you're kayaking down a whitewater river is you hit a rapid that maybe is a little bit too big for your skill level, but you're kind of 20 years old and you decide you're going to do it anyway. And you go over the rock or whatever and you fall into the churning water underneath, and just a moment ago, you were paddling along, your head was above water, and you know where you were going. You had full orientation of what direction was north, south, east, and west. Boom, you're in the water, your boat's flipped over, your paddle's floating downstream because you had to let go of it, and you don't know what direction is up. You feel like the water's churning you all around. You're just totally disoriented. That could be an effect of getting stuck in a sin, is that you're blinded to the truth of what's really going on in your life. People around you might be able to see it. A brother or sister might be able to come alongside you and help you, but you're not seeing it. So sometimes it's a matter of focus. We focus on the other person's problems. We focus on our unhappiness, and we totally lose focus on God, who He is, what He's done, how we can serve God by serving others, love God by loving others. We totally lose focus. But it also means future wrath. That is eschatological wrath. The time that's coming where unbelievers and the unbelievers, when Christ returns, will be sent to hell. And in the end, they will be sent to hell, and believers will be judged. And I believe that we'll be given rewards based on our conduct here on the earth. And so it's important for us to understand the reality. Our propensity is to suppress truth. It's not a big deal. I'm going to live my life. Leave me alone. Whatever. But to understand who God is, that He loves you so much, and to live according to His word. Now, Paul goes on, just very quickly here, Paul goes on to kind of give two things that we need to know about this whole denial thing. Because, you know, he goes on to kind of say in the rest of this passage that denial is really dumb. Denial is dumb. And the first thing that he says is this, that God has really told us two main things about Himself through creation. Look at verse 19. Okay, so we see what's going on. God is revealing His wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress truth, holding back truth. I don't want to believe you, God. I want to believe something else. He says, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So here's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, Not even in the Bible, but just in nature, in what we call general revelation, just the creation of the universe, the planet, the plants, the animals, whatever, in everything that's created, two things are, you can figure out at least two things about this supreme being that exists. Number one, that He is supremely powerful. Now, I don't know about you, when I was growing up, I used to like to build stuff with my hands. And I don't know if it's growing up on a farm or whatever. You know, eventually I went to school for stuff like that. I used to like to build stuff with my hands. And I can remember as a kid getting really frustrated because if I would build something, you know, out in the barn with 2x4s and hinges and all this kind of stuff, once I got, you know, 2 or 3 moving parts on that thing, it just kind of got difficult to control. You know, it's like, wow, it's like, this is really hard to get this to go exactly where I want it, you know, and I can remember one time I wanted to cut down on my mowing time. We had a lot of properties. We had to mow a lot. So I took a a push mower, and I rigged up this little trailer that I would drag behind the riding mower. So like I'd be mowing one swath, and that thing would be back there mowing the swath next to me. And just, it was difficult to get that thing just to sit over there, kind of offset from behind me. It wanted to follow behind, and you know, it's like, man, this is hard. God has created something in the human body and in his creation that is so intricate and complex, and the interdependence upon the plants to take CO2 and make oxygen, and the animals to breathe oxygen and create CO2, and I'm just baffled by the ants. You know, the ants, they're such a remarkable creature that God has made in the planet. You know, if the ants on the planet all died, which I think some of us at this time of year when they're crawling around in your house, many of us hope that they would die, but if all the ants on the face of the planet died, the earth would die. And they're just vital to the inner workings of everything. Scientists are worried about bumblebees and because of pollination and stuff. And if they go, you know, can't pollinate, it's bad. God has created something. So in his creation of the universe and the stars and the planets and everything, we see at least this. He is supremely powerful. He, whoever the supreme being is, can do something that we cannot do. The second thing that he says we can figure out is that he's divine, that he's not like us. That he has a power that goes way beyond what a human being can do or a group of human beings can do. I mean, we can put up a skyscraper and we can create a Wi-Fi hotspot and the internet and stuff, but we can't create a star. We can't. It's not going to happen. So that's what he's saying. And he concludes that by saying, there's no excuse. Because at least from creation, not talking about the Word of God, not talking about even the gospel or anything like that, but when you look out in the creation, you see things that make you go, there's something out there that's powerful and divine. Now, you know, going back to verse 18, you know that there is a whole network out there trying to suppress that truth, right? To suppress the truth that God, that there's a God and that he created things. We've suppressed the truth back here to say, there is no God. It's a big bang. It's a big explosion that happened billions and billions of years ago. And all of the random things kind of came together and made a leaf and a finger. To us, I know many of us, I think, I hope, that seems so foolish. But you realize this is the majority of academia today. Express the truth. I don't want to be accountable to a holy God, to a creator God that has rules. And we know that he wants what's best for us, but the world thinks that it's just oppressive, that God's trying to control us for his own nefarious purposes, to get us to do whatever it is that he wants us to do. But we know that we have a loving God who tells us things in his word. Can you think of a command in God's word that is designed in some way for us to just satisfy some whim of God that he's like, you know, everybody should just wear blue because I like blue. Blue is God's favorite color, so everyone should wear blue. We don't serve a God like that. Every single thing that he tells us in his word, every precept, every concept that he gives us is for our good and his glory. Isn't that cool? You realize even the miracles that Jesus worked when he was on the face of the planet, it wasn't just so that he could snap out how awesome he is. I mean, think about the context of the miracles that he did. They were to show not only his majesty as God, but his mission. So when God chose to work a miracle, he healed a blind person. He restored sight. He healed a leper. He restored things to the way they're supposed to be. Even when he was walking on water, he was on mission, right? This is the God we serve, the God that we are to proclaim. So, the first thing is there that God has told us two main things about himself through his creation, and everyone should know that, but people are without excuse, but they deny it anyway. The second thing about the fact that denial is dumb is that we are reality rebels. Look at verse 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Three things that we can get from this very quickly. Number one, we see in the text that we rebel willfully. Look what it says. For although they knew God, although they looked out into creation and they saw something big, something powerful, someone divine created this out here, we're going to choose to reject that and believe what we want to believe. So although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But look what else we see in this text. We rebel foolishly. It says they became futile in their thinking, and they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I don't know. I hope that everybody out there is kind of paying attention to what's going on in the world and reading and all this kind of stuff. I know that's hard for many of you, but you know, I can't speak enough about a podcast that I listen to. There's two of them, The World and Everything in It. Steve Koval turned me onto that one. I almost listen to that one every day. It's on the weekdays. The World and Everything in It podcast on my phone. And the other one is The Briefing by Al Mohler. Folks, the people that are out there that are holding the high mainline denominational church positions, the people that are out there that are holding the prominent positions in academia, presidents of major universities, universities that are Ivy League that students want to get into, these people are the very people I believe that we're talking about here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because that is the end result of rejecting who God is, ungodliness, and not seeing our fellow man as we're supposed to, unrighteousness. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. You do that, you start suppressing the truth, and the end result is you think you're smart, but you're not. But this could just as easily apply to any one of us too, brothers and sisters, if we don't keep our focus on the right thing. The third thing we see here is that the end result is that people choose to worship inferior things. It says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, I recognize, and you recognize too, if you understand your Bible, that back in Bible times, people did bow down to images and whatever. And today, those things are more concepts. Pride, power, pleasure, possessions. These are the things that people idolize today in life. They set their mind on these things to worship these things and to go after these things with everything that they've got. This is in fact really, really dumb. What this text is saying is that the reason that we need to be saved is because in our sin, we have not seen God correctly. We have not treated our fellow man righteously. We have held back truth, and so we're on this kind of downward spiral. And it's going to get worse in the coming texts. In the next few weeks, we're going to see some really bad consequences of those things, of not seeing God properly, not seeing our fellow man properly, and holding back truth. This is why we need to be saved, because we're all this way. When we're born into sin. And nothing that we can do, no amount of church attendance, no amount of money in the offering, no amount of good works that you do for your neighbor, nothing can rescue you apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that his righteousness could be given to you if you put your faith in him. And by putting your faith in him, when God looks on you, he doesn't see your filthiness, he doesn't see your sin, he sees the righteousness of his own perfect son, Jesus Christ. And in that way, we are saved. If you're here and you don't know him, if you're here and this is a foreign concept to you, please come talk to me or anyone around you who is a regular part of this church. We'd love to show you how you can know for sure that you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just draw a few application points here very quickly. Number one, I want to share with you this. We don't, as believers, if you're a believer, we don't just operate on general revelation. We don't just look out on the beauty of creation and go, there's a God. We have God's Word and His Holy Spirit. We have at our disposal enormous amounts of information and growth that needs to be happening in our lives. So for you that are believers, let me tell you this. Walk in the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is, I'm sure that there are things out there, that there are things in your life that you're not walking in the truth in. You know there's conversations that need to be had. You know there are practices that need to be stopped. And you know that there are practices that need to be started. Be like that little child. And when God says, this is the way I want you to live, say, yes, Daddy. God's plan for change is laid out in Ephesians 4. Put off sinful behavior. Change your mind according to God's word. And put on godly behavior. Second thing is this. And this is very important. And I was really convicted of this a great deal while I was off on vacation. That just I needed to pick up my daily routine and just enhance it. And it's something that we all need to be growing in more and more. But how are you allowing truth to enter into your daily life? We're living in this world that the TV shows that we watch are laced with poison. You understand this, right? They're laced with agendas and half-truths and untruths and just flat-out defiance of God. The television shows that are on are just laced with stuff that's not good for you. And you realize that if you just allow this to be the content of your thinking all the time, that it's very easily to just slip into the world's way of thinking. So the question is, how are you allowing truth to enter into your life daily? This is the picture that I got at Life Action, which I thought was really good. This is your life right here, and you're doing something to just allow truth to just drip on your life every day. So you're like a sponge. It's never without fully saturated truth. What are you doing? What does your routine look like to take in God's word, to take in scripture, to meditate on scripture? Maybe to cut some things out of your mental diet, whether it be TV shows or movies or certain content or whatever. What are you doing to allow truth to enter your life daily? And then finally, a question, this is for believers and unbelievers. What lies of the world have you decided to believe, thus suppressing the truth? I said earlier that I would like to write a book someday called Lies That Men Believe. Because I'm just telling you, in this body, in this very body, Delaware Bible Church, a church that proclaims to have solid biblical doctrine in contrast to other churches in the community. There's some good, solid biblical churches in our community, but there are some that are clearly not. But we claim to have solid biblical doctrine. And I know, because I've seen it firsthand, that we don't always, that there are some things in our lives where we're just not walking in the truth. Amen? So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do today? What are you going to do when you get home? Are you just going to take the sermon outline and, you know, do what we do? I read it, so. Are you going to take it? And I tell you, I've really enjoyed my quiet times with the Lord as I've gotten out my notebook because I was at Life Action, we had 8 church services over the week, you know, and I loved it. Preach to me. And I take out my notes, and I've been going over those things and working out a plan. Will you think about it like that? Will you be that intentional to eliminate falsehood from your life? I hope that if you don't today, that as we look at the rest of Romans 1 and into 2 and 3, that you'll see the horror of what happens when we allow untruth to take hold, and you'll turn around. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word, for the truth that is in it. Father, that you love us so much. Father, I pray that each believer in this room would be growing in their understanding of how awesome you are, would be growing in their understanding of how you've designed them and me, us, to be servants to one another. And that we are to allow your truth to invade, to saturate, and to affect all that we do. Father, I pray for those that are here that don't know you as Savior. Open their eyes. Help them to see that this planet that we live on, in the universe that we exist in, is not a mistake caused by an explosion and we're just here floating around, but that there's a grand design and you are the designer. I pray that they would investigate further. I pray that they would taste and see that you are good. Father, bless us. I pray as we go home, we rest today, spend time with family, and then reassemble tonight for communion. I pray that you would just bless this day and give us a real picture of what next steps you would have for each of us in our lives. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.